exists today, an army of dedicated young people within the Seventh-day Adventist Church who yearn to demonstrate Nehemiah's leadership, Daniel's integrity, Mary's humility, Paul's passion for evangelism, and Christ's love for God and humanity. It is the goal of the General Youth Conference and its members to mobilize and galvanize these young people, as well as existing youth and young adult ministries, towards a deeper commitment to the distinctive message and mission of the Adventist Church. The theme of GYC 2006, By Every Word, reflects our intent to exalt the Word of God as a relevant, trustworthy foundation on which to ground our lives. Jesus' radical call to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God summarizes our purpose to infuse attendees with a desire to wholeheartedly embrace a life of total surrender to authoritative biblical principle. More than a mere mental assent to biblical fact, this type of submission calls for the deep simplicity of practical godliness with far-reaching implications for our everyday lives. Brian Newman, Seminar 5, Worship and the Word, Part 2.
Father in heaven, we thank you that we can call upon you and ask you to be with us, guide us and direct our thoughts. And as we look into your word regarding these important questions that people have about music and the applications we make in our day and age, based on the evidence of your word, we pray, dear Lord, that you would be with us and give us wisdom and understanding. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the next segment of our presentation, as I have already been telling you in the previous segment, is that we want to generally look at those texts in the Bible that are used to substantiate worship practices today. Let me put it this way, rather. Let me get more to the point, and probably that would be better. There are, and you probably have heard, you might have come into contact with some of these kinds of opinions. When one sometimes addresses the issue with regards to music, somebody might want to bring a kind of a dance band, you know, kind of atmosphere into the worship, and people make comments to perhaps the musicians who are doing this and say, well, how can you do that? And then suddenly you are faced with a barrage of texts that are found in the Word of God. We cannot ignore them. They are there where it tells you, for example, Psalms 47 tells us that we should clap our hands and we should shout to the Lord. And you can read in Psalms 149 where it says that they danced and they praised him with the drum, with the timbrel, and so on. And then you don't really have a response to those kinds of texts because, after all, it was done by the children of Israel. We find it in the Bible, and there is an apparent justification for doing that. Of course, one question we do need to ask when we look at those texts, this is whether or not the children of Israel were dancing, clapping their hands, and playing drums in their congregational worship. The one question we do have to ask is, were the children of Israel, for example, were they playing rock or jazz when they were doing that? You see, very often today, when they are talking about bringing drums into the church, and when they are talking about clapping and shouting, they want to create an atmosphere that is more in line, very often, with a rock concert or a club type of environment. And was that really what the children of Israel were doing, even if they were clapping their hands, or if they were playing the timbrel or playing the drum? So, you know, the application cannot even be made, even if the children of Israel were literally doing that, because they were not making that kind of music. So to use those texts to support playing a certain kind of music today is a misuse of the scriptures. You may be able to support the activity if you are interpreting the Word of God incorrectly, but to support the kind of atmosphere that is being created, you cannot find that in the Word of God. There is no support for it. But having said that, though, I would like to take an honest look at what the Word of God teaches with regards to these types of texts that are being used. Are we actually using the Word of God correctly? Are we interpreting the Word of God contextually in the right way? Or are we just grabbing at texts here and there to support a particular opinion? Now, I must also add that I am not looking at these texts, and I want to make this point very clear. I'm not looking at these texts so that I can find some sort of evidence to condemn the drum or to condemn a certain instrument. The real purpose for doing this study is to see if the Word of God is being used correctly. That's the bottom line. There is no such thing, one could say, as an evil instrument, per se. No instrument is evil. How we use the instrument really determines the type of atmosphere that we will be creating. So it's not to condemn any instruments, it's to look at whether the Bible is being used correctly. On the other hand, though, we must say that there are some practical issues involved in choices of instruments in worship because of tendencies that people have today when they are using certain instruments, and that would be a completely separate discussion on its own. It's not the purpose of to have that discussion now. I have plenty of that discussion and evidence available in the in my material that is available through Amazing Discoveries downstairs in the book Stop Before It's Too Late. I cover that extensively. In fact, even in the study we are doing this morning, in the Psalms and in other portions of Scripture, I am actually not looking at every possible bit of evidence that there is. I'm going to give you the broad picture. A detailed discourse is given in my book on that as well. So, let's start off by looking at what we as Adventists generally have done in our Bible study from the very beginning. What we consider to be the correct way of approaching the Word of God. Let me ask you a few questions first of all. Is it true that we as Seventh-day Adventists believe that we can substantiate, that we can prove every position that we hold as a people in our doctrines, our teachings, that we can support everything from the Word of God? Can we do that? Do we use the Word of God as the foundation of everything we believe? Can I hear that? Does everybody agree with that? Are we a people of the book, in other words? Yes, we are. We have often been known as a people of the book. We have also believed that when we establish a teaching or a doctrine, it must be based on the overwhelming evidence of Scripture. Do we establish, for example, our belief or our doctrine of the Sabbath or the state of the dead or the sanctuary? Do we establish those doctrines based on one or two verses we find in the Bible? Do we? Absolutely not. We can find overwhelming evidence in the Word. In fact, the Word of God actually tells us that we need at least more than three witnesses. At least three witnesses in order to establish something. So my question is, are we, when we are grabbing at texts in the Bible to try and substantiate certain kinds of worship practices which we are often trying to bring into our churches today, are we basing it on the overwhelming evidences we find in Scripture, or are we doing what so many people have done in the past incorrectly, grabbing at a proof text here or a proof text there without having overwhelming evidence? So, when we study the Word of God, we need to be sure that we are looking at things in the right context. Historical. We need to look at what was actually happening in the experience of the children of Israel. For example, when the Bible speaks about them as playing the timbrel or dancing. Where did it happen? Was it happening in the organized congregational worship of the sanctuary? Or was there a completely different kind of environment and situation that was involved? You see, we have to be true. As we have established all of our other doctrines as Seventh-day Adventists, when we establish a teaching or a doctrine, because that's simply what the word doctrine means, when we establish a teaching regarding worship, we have to be true to our method of Bible study when we start using the Bible to substantiate what we are doing or what we are not going to do. Am I right or wrong in making that assumption? Absolutely. Otherwise, we are not true to who we claim to be. Sooner or later, somebody could turn around and say, oh, you say you're the people of the book and you substantiate all your teachings and doctrines from the Word of God. But by the way in which you worship, you cannot substantiate out of the Word of God. We need to be true to who we are. We are a people of the book. And so with those thoughts in mind, let's approach our study on these questions, on these issues. Also, it will help you to have an answer for those who are using the Word of God in a way that is not correct. Again, be reminded that it's not necessarily about the instruments per se. It does have an impact on it because it's being used as an argument in our day and age, but it's more about the misuse of the word of God. So if we do not have a biblical substantiation for dancing, for clapping, for the raising or waving of hands in worship and all these other activities and playing drums or whatever, if we don't have a biblical substantiation, then we need to look somewhere else for it. Well, if we are Seventh-day Adventists, we wouldn't, because the Bible is the bottom line. That's the blueprint. There are a number of texts in the Bible that speak about the use of drums, for example. And in Psalms 149, verse 1 to 3, we read about the drum. In fact, very often in most of the texts that are being used, you will find the drum and dance normally are together in these texts. There are many that aren't, because I'm going to cover all the texts in the Bible that ever use the word drum. I will cover this morning. But the two, very often in the context of an act of praise or celebration, is combined with dancing. Here's one text, just by way of example. This is not one that you would commonly hear to be used for substantiating dancing and drums in worship. But nevertheless, I give it to you as an example in any case. Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song and his praise. I beg your pardon, that is not the one I'm looking for. Okay, it's the one in Job. In Job chapter 21, verses 11, we read, "They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Therefore they say unto God, Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways." Now most people aren't aware that there are a variety of different texts like this one, for example, where the drum and dance is spoken of. But there are many other texts that are being used today that seem to give the impression that this is in direct connection with a congregational, as it were, act of praise and worship to God. And in order to clarify the issue, I'm going to do this or approach this in a method that we would generally use when we are trying to establish evidences for teachings in the Word of God. By process of elimination, I'm going to divide this study up into three categories. We're going to look at the issue primarily of the drum, but you will see that the dance will come into it as well. And I want you to be wide awake in this, because I'm going to ask some questions as we continue as well. So please stay with me in this. This is not one of those kind of sit back and just listen to what's being said presentations. You're going to have to think very carefully and listen very carefully to this. So I need your participation in this. The first category that I would like to look at is one might call a random category, because there are just selected texts which I'm going to give you where the word drum is used in the Word of God, and they do not necessarily, any of these texts, have any particular connection with one another. In other words, there's not a thread of commonality in these texts. One mentions the drum in one particular kind of context, another one in a totally different kind of context. So you can't really establish any link. We will get to the links as we continue in our further categories. For example, in Genesis chapter 31, verses 27, we read about Jacob who leaves Laban with his family and his wives, and he doesn't tell Laban he's leaving, and eventually Laban catches up with him, and Laban speaks to Jacob, and he refers to the fact that he should have stayed behind for at least a farewell celebration, and in that context of that farewell, he mentions the drum and the dance. Okay, that's the one text. It's in the context of a farewell celebration. We read in Isaiah 24, verses 8, completely different kind of context. We read about the noise of the drums or tabrets. Tabret is another word that is used for drum. We read about the noise of the drum ceasing at the desolation of the earth. Now, obviously, you can see that there is no commonality between these two references except for the fact that they happen to mention the drum. But there is no thread of commonality per se. In Ezekiel 28, verses 13, we read about the tabret, Lucifer's tabrets. You will remember that text. It is sometimes used to indicate that Lucifer had drums built into him. But when you look at the original language that is being used there, biblical scholars have come to the conclusion that this thing that is called a tabret that is being used could very well be referenced to the thing where the stones that are spoken of, Lucifer's stones, that is the placement for the stone, the thing that held the stone, and it is called a tabret. So it's not necessarily even talking about a drum. It could just be about the thing that is containing the stone. That's debatable in any case, but I just point that out. And of course, again, you see there is no commonality between that text and the other two. Completely different context. Then you're reading Jeremiah 31, verses 4. This is basically a statement about the future. Jeremiah was writing about what would happen when the children of Israel came back from captivity and they would be restored once again. We read about that in Jeremiah 31, verses 4, about the tabrets that would be used as they celebrate their restoration from captivity from Babylon. Then you read in 1 Samuel 10, verses 5, after Samuel had been anointed, he was told that he would go down the road and he would meet the prophets down the road, and indeed he did meet them, and he was and they were playing the tabret. Again, a different context. Then we read in Psalm 81, essentially this is a type of historical reference to the crossing of the Red Sea. It is about the Exodus. It is a psalm celebrating the Exodus and what the Lord had done for them. And there the timbrel is mentioned as well. Of course, it is appropriate because the children of Israel did use the timbrel after the Egyptians had been destroyed at the crossing of the Red Sea with Miriam and the woman playing the timbrel and dancing. So there's another one. Then we read in Job 17, verses 6, we read about the tabret or the timbrel. And here, Job is speaking about the people who will hit on him or beat on him like a timbrel. And essentially, it was basically indicating that they would show contempt for him by hitting on him like a timbrel. So here we find in this, might we call it, random category, a few different references that we find in the Word of God with regards to the use of the drum. Again, no thread of commonality, they're just different texts. You couldn't really substantiate anything from these particular texts if you were trying to substantiate activities in worship. Yeah, we find something a little more interesting in our next category. Yeah, we find some commonality, and you will see why as we continue. In Isaiah 5, verses 12, we read about the tabret, and this is in the context of false worship, where the children of Israel were involved in the system of false worship, and then it speaks about the tabret in that context. Of course, you wouldn't use that as a substantiation for worship activity in our day and age, but it is in that type of context. One that is very interesting, it's found, the account of this is found in two places in Scripture. It is found in 1 Chronicles 13, verses 8. It is also found in 2 Samuel 6, verses 5. The same account. And that is the account of David's first attempt at bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. There we read about the use of the timbrel in that event. Of course, we need to take note of what actually really happened there in that event, because it was actually in the context of an act of disobedience. David did not actually follow the directive that God had given with regards to how the Ark of the Covenant was to be brought to Jerusalem. In fact, he didn't follow the Levitical plan for it. The Levites were not even leading out in the event as they should be. And although David had a lot of enthusiasm in what he was doing, in other words, his motives were certainly commendable, he was still disobedient in the process that he followed. And there, you will read that, first of all, he put the Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart. That was wrong. The oxen stumbled, and Uzzah put out his hand to stop the Ark of the Covenant from falling, and you'll remember the story, he was struck down dead, and then after that event, the Ark of the Covenant was left there for 3 months. After that, David came back, after he had time to think about what had taken place. In fact, in chapter 15 of 1 Chronicles, you read about what happened afterwards. David goes to the Levites, and he says to them, it was because you did not lead out the first time that the Lord our God placed a breach upon us, because we did not seek him about the due order or the right way of doing these things. And then he asked them to take part. And then you read about the second event. The Levites take part. They're singing. There's the harp, the lyre, and the cymbal that are used, and the trumpets. But nothing about the use of the timbrel, because the timbrel was not a Levitical instrument. They used the Levitical instruments in the second process, whereas the first time they used it in the way that David felt would be appropriate for doing it. So essentially, in both these texts, both these segments that we have just looked at, they are in the context of disobedience. The thread of commonality between the two of them, where the drum is mentioned in this particular setting, the timbrel or drum. And by the way, in most cases where you read about the timbrel or the drum being used by the children of Israel, it is, in their case, not necessarily in the case of the pagans, but in their case, it is a hand drum that is being used. So that's in the context of disobedience. Our last and final category, though, I would say is the most significant category. Because in this category, we actually see a link of commonality that we find through all the texts that we will show. And this is actually the category that is most commonly used today to substantiate the use of drums and dancing in our worship. So let's look at this category. And I want you to be wide awake in this one, because you will see that there are certain things here that will jump out at you as you look at them, especially seeing them in connection with one another. You will see that there are certain things that will jump out at you, and you'll realize, there's definitely something here that shows that this took place in a certain context. And we will look at the context and talk about that as well. In Exodus 15, verses 20 and 21, you know the text, you know the occasion, the crossing of the Red Sea. After the Egyptians had been destroyed before the children of Israel, Miriam and the woman came out dancing and playing the timbrel and singing. They were singing about God, singing praises to him. After all, he was the leader of the heavenly armies, or the one who had destroyed the Egyptians. And in fact, throughout their history, it was always God who was the one that gave them the victory. Every time they tried to do it on their own, they normally lost the battle. So they sang praises to God. They said, "Our God is a mighty warrior, for he has destroyed our enemy from before us." And they danced and they played the timbrel. We also look at another text in 1 Samuel 18, verses 6 to 8. We read here about David and King Saul, who had gone out to battle. And when they came back from victory in battle, the woman came out to meet David and Saul, and they were dancing and playing the timbrel, and they sang their praises. Saul has killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands. You will probably be familiar with that text as well, and that account in the scriptures. In Judges 11, verses 34, we read about Jephthah. Jephthah had promised God that if he went to battle against the Ammonites, and he won the battle against the Ammonites, that when he came home from victory in battle, the first thing that he saw, he would offer as a sacrifice to God. And lo and behold, the first thing that comes out to meet him is his daughter and the young woman who are dancing and playing the timbrel, celebrating the victory in battle over the Ammonites. Our fourth one is found in Isaiah 30, verses 32. We read about the Lord's battle with the Assyrians, and in the context of the Lord's battle with the Assyrians, there we read about the mention of the tabret or the drum as well. We also read in Psalm 68 about the use of the timbrel, and again, the context of this is fairly obvious, that it fits within this category too. I will read just a portion of it for you. Verses 21 to verses 25 is the key part of the scriptures here. "But God shall wound the head of his enemies and the hairy scalp of such a one as goeth in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring again from Bashan, I will bring my people again from the depths of the sea, that thy foot may be dipped in the blood of thy enemies and the tongue of thy dogs in the same." It's a rather gory text that we are reading here. And then it goes on to say that "they have seen thy goings, O God, even the goings of my God, my King, in the sanctuary." In other words, the results of his work are seen. And then finally, "the singers went before, the players on the instruments followed after. Among them were the damsels playing the timbrels." Of course, it was a celebration of the Lord's victory in battle over his enemies. Again, we read in Psalms 149 and 150. Now, I'm not going to read 149 and 150 until I've asked you some questions. But it will be quite obvious when we look at Psalms 149 and 150 that it fits within the context of what we are talking about. But first of all, do you notice anything common in these texts in this category that we've looked at? Any commonality in this last category? Amen. You've noticed. I'm sure you have. Okay. Perhaps I should. Well, there are a few questions I should ask. First of all, the context is clear, that in every single text that we have looked at, where this dancing and the playing of the timbrel takes place, it is in the context of what? Victory in battle. Battle or victory in battle. Time and time again. There's another thing that jumps out at you, as you look at the texts in this category. And I want you to notice what's happening here. We are studying the Bible. We are taking the texts that are being used, and we are starting to see a thread of commonality, and we are starting to understand there is a context in which these things took place. That's how we study the Bible. Okay. First of all, there's something else you will notice about these texts that they have in common. Well, in fact, there's something you will notice about all the texts in all three categories. The category that was the random one, the disobedience category, and this final category. There is something you will notice that they all have in common, besides the fact that they mention the timbrel. Did you notice? Anybody tell me what they had in common? I said I was going to ask some questions. That's a kind of a trick question in a way, I must be honest. But do you notice something about all three categories? That's a good point, outside the church, although some of them were not connected with church at all, or were just simply speaking about the drum in a non-celebratory activity. But yes, these were not connected with organized congregational worship, that is true. I'm looking for something else. Okay, that's the last category. The woman is the last category. The first two categories, in some of the texts, there were no women involved at all. Okay, by the way, what I've put on the screen here is every text ever that appears in the Bible where the word drum is concerned. There are no other texts in the whole Bible. And it's interesting to notice, and it's not just coincidental, although it may just seem to be, that every single text that speaks about the drum, particularly when you think of it in this last category and the context in which it is used, all of them appear only in the Old Testament. Now, you may think, oh, what does that mean? But it is significant in one respect. Because when you look at this category and when and where it happened, you will understand that in the New Testament times and with the Christian church and the type of battle, if you like, that they were fighting, which was not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness of this world, it was a completely different setting where this activity of victory in battle was not necessarily applicable. I will have a little bit more to say about that in a little while. But then the other point that you raised here, in this final category, the one where we looked at the text with the battle references and the woman dancing, in every single case, notice here, the crossing of the Red Sea, Miriam and the woman are playing the drums. David and King Saul coming back from victory in battle, the woman come out to meet them and celebrate the victory in battle playing the drums. Jephthah's daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels, again, the woman coming out. The Lord's battle with the Assyrians, of course, that's just a general battle reference. But then we find again the woman in Psalm 68 playing the drums and celebrating the victory of the Lord in his battle against his enemies. Do you notice something here? This had nothing to do with organized congregational worship. It was not connected with the sanctuary at all. First of all, it was the Levites who led out. They played the Levitical instruments. Women were not Levites. So was this happening in the organized congregational worship? Yes or no? Absolutely not. There's absolutely no biblical evidence for this. So is there, strictly speaking, any biblical evidence to say that we should bring drums and dancing into our worship services? No, there's no biblical evidence at all. It was in the connection of an outside environment where they were celebrating victory in battle. Now, there are many who might argue and say, but surely we are celebrating victory in battle in our day and age as well. So why don't we do the same? I mean, we fight against the powers of darkness, and when we have victory, we want to celebrate this. Of course, that's a weak excuse, really. I mean, were not the children of Israel also fighting spiritual battles in their day too? But you do not read about that type of activity in connection with celebrating the victory in those types of battles. Now, we will celebrate a victory over the powers of darkness one day. But, folk, we are still in the battle. The opportunity will come. The fact of the matter is that only in connection with these literal battles against real flesh and blood enemies do you find this kind of activity. And by the way, these are texts that are used to substantiate the kind of worship today that they want to bring into the churches with drums and dancing are taken out of this category. In total disregard of the context of where these things actually took place. So you see, that's why it is important for us as God's people to study the Bible in the right way. Otherwise, we are not being true Adventists in the Bible study that we are doing. Okay, what about Psalms 149 and Psalms 150? Maybe I could raise a few interesting points here. The book of Psalms, first of all, was the hymn book of the Hebrews. You know that. The Psalter. Like our hymn book we have today, strictly speaking, the Psalms was the songbook of the Hebrews, although they had taken the whole Old Testament and put it to music, and they sang portions of Scripture where they traveled and where they went. But the Psalms were the hymn book, or was the hymn book of the Hebrews. And maybe I could ask you a few questions about this. If you were to choose a song for some kind of event, let's say you were looking in the Advent hymns, and you were choosing a song for somebody's wedding ceremony, you would obviously choose an appropriate hymn, right? One where the words communicated the right message, and obviously you'd want the atmosphere of the music to be suitable for that event. For example, you would not choose for somebody's wedding ceremony the hymn, "One Day the Silver Cord Will Break." Am I right? It would be a little bit insulting, I'm quite sure, and it just simply would not be appropriate. Okay, now, the children of Israel had as their hymn book the Psalms. You will understand, for example, by reading Psalms 149, which comes in the series, the Hallelujah Psalms series, which starts off in Psalms 146, which goes through a series of different kinds of praises to God and different kinds of situations. Psalms 149 highlights one of these. It is divided up into those different segments, although in the original it is not separated by chapter and verse. But each of them are separated by the beginning of that particular segment, Psalms 146, 147, because they start off by saying, "Praise ye the Lord," and so on. Psalms 148, the same, or as some of the translations use the word hallelujah. So Psalms 149, when we read it, we will have an idea for what purpose that psalm was written. Now I want you to look at Psalms 149 with me. I'm not going to read every single verse. I'm going to highlight the significant ones, and you will notice the context. It fits within the category that we have been looking at. Psalms 149, I'm reading verses 1 to 3, and then verses 6 to 9. Right. "Praise ye the Lord. Praise to the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the assembly of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise his name with the dance. Let them sing praises to him with the timbrel and the harp. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute them, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all the saints. Praise the Lord." Do you think that is a wedding mascot or a wedding song? No, it wouldn't work too well. But if you had to associate that particular psalm with something, what would it be? With battle. Victory in battle over the enemies of God, binding the kings with chains, the two-edged sword, executing vengeance and punishments upon the people, etc. So again, we see, if you just read, thinking about what you are reading and looking at the context of the things that you are reading, you start finding out that, hey, maybe this is not a psalm which I would just take and literally apply to something that is happening in the church today. It happened in a particular place, in a particular time. You see, this is what one would call an intelligent method of Bible study. One that the type of method that we have always employed as Seventh-day Adventists when we have studied, tried to come to conclusions on what we should teach, what our doctrines should be, etc., etc. This is the plan that we use. Okay, so that does Psalms 149. Psalms 150 is actually the climax in the Hallelujah Psalm series. In fact, Psalms 150 finally ends off by calling everything that has breath in it, "Praise the Lord, sing praises to him," and so on. Highlights, in fact, indeed, some of the qualities that you find in some of the previous Hallelujah Psalms in the series as well. It also speaks about the timbrel and the dance. Although one must make a note here that the word dance is not in some manuscripts, it is actually speaking in some manuscripts just of the piped instrument. The word dance doesn't appear, although it does not really matter. If you are looking at it in the context that we are, dance could still be an acceptable word to put there. Okay, Psalms 150, some may say that there's a bit of an anomaly here. in light of what we have been speaking about, because it starts off by saying, praise ye the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in the firmament of his power. What is it saying? Is it saying that we should employ then the activities of dance and the use of drums in the sanctuary? It would be a little ironical to put that conclusion or that spin, if you like, on this portion of Scripture. First of all, because we know from the historical evidence and from the biblical evidence that never were the drums employed in the sanctuary. They were not Levitical instruments. So it was not a call for that, first of all, based on the evidence that we do have. Secondly, we need to establish whether indeed it is speaking about praising God here in the earthly sanctuary with these activities, or whether it is just generally calling the people, everything, as the psalm ends off by saying, praise God, everything that has breath in it, whether it's just calling generally everything to praise God wherever they may be. So, for example, if the children of Israel had won victory in battle, they would praise the leader of their armies, which was God, by the dance and the timbrel. But where would God be? Would he be in the earthly sanctuary in this case? Would he be in the heavenly sanctuary? What is it speaking about? The center of God's government, as it were, the heavenly sanctuary, or is it speaking about the earthly sanctuary? Or making a reference to where the people are. Well, first of all, the question must be asked is, how many sanctuaries were there? At that time, how many? Often we call the church the sanctuary as well, okay, because we know that's the place where God meets with us. But in the time of the children of Israel, of course, we understand and we recognize that there were two sanctuaries. The earthly sanctuary, which was patterned after the heavenly, where in the most holy, on the ark, above the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, was the Shekinah glory of God, where he, as it were, dwelt with them. But there was also the heavenly sanctuary as well. Which one of these two was the center of God's government, if you like? The earthly or the heavenly sanctuary? Obviously, the heavenly sanctuary was the center of God's government. In fact, the clue to understanding that text in Psalms 150 is basically found in the text itself. In fact, the Old King James puts it a little bit more clearly than the New King James. It says, praise ye the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in the firmament of his power. It's calling for all to praise him, even those that are in the firmament of his power, because that is where he is. In fact, the firmament of God's power, the word that is used here in the Hebrew, the word rokia, it would either refer to, if you looked at it in the context of Genesis chapter 1, for example, where it speaks about the firmament, it could be the visible arch of the sky, that which is above, in other words, or the heavens. Or it is also, in the context of Psalms 150, the firmament of God's power, it is the heavenly sanctuary, the center, as it were, of God's government. So it has nothing to do with where we are when we praise him. It has to do with where God is whenever we praise him, that he is in the center of his power, and that it is calling for all to worship God, the God who is in his sanctuary. Now, before I go to that, let me just make a few comments before I go to the next thing that we're going to look at. It is clear from the evidences that we have looked at here in the scriptures that we have covered that there is absolutely no substantiation in the Word of God for dancing in our organized congregational worship services, or for the drums to be brought in to dance, to use as an instrument to accompany dancing. Now, let me just make it clear, as I said already, this is not about the drums per se, it's about a misuse of scriptures. The drum is not an evil instrument. But we have to understand that we cannot substantiate the use of those things, particularly in the context of trying to bring in whatever it may be, rock music, dance music into the churches, or to create those types of atmospheres. We cannot substantiate it from these evidences in Scripture, because they are not at all teaching us that. And so we have to put them aside. And as I said earlier on, if we're going to find a substantiation, it's got to be outside of the Bible. And of course, we don't want to look for our substantiations for what we do. We need a biblical evidence rather than something outside of the Word of God. But what about some of the other activities that you find, like clapping and the waving of hands? Are there, you know, there's an interesting comment which comes from the Spirit of Prophecy, just generally with regards to clapping or applause. And Ellen White says that we should not use that method of confirming people's presentations in church, special items, music and so on, by clapping or applauding, that we should confirm it by saying amen. So we have some spirit of prophecy evidence, but we also actually have no Bible evidence for people clapping in worship. It is interesting to notice that Adventists generally never used to clap in worship. Only in the past few decades has this thing come into vogue. The other churches, the charismatic Pentecostal churches, certainly they were clapping, and they were using the Bible to substantiate their clapping. As we saw, Psalms 47 speaks about clapping and shouting as well. And so they use those techniques. And so we have looked at what they have been using, and we've said, but the Bible does say that, so now we should be doing that as well. The fact of the matter is, if we are going to be biblical about this, there is no biblical substantiation for clapping or the raising of hands. And if you want to see the evidences, here they are. Now, this is not, again, let me make a comment, this is not a statement against clapping or raising hands. But it is got to do with whether we are using the Bible correctly to substantiate doing those things. And if we are, when we are doing those things, doing them in the right context and in the right place. This is the point. Now I'm going to highlight some of the most important texts that we find with regards to this. Again, I cover this aspect of the clapping of hands and the raising of hands in detail in the book Stop Before It's Too Late. There is an extensive study which makes reference to a lot of sources to substantiate this. I'm going to give you a basic summary of this morning. So here we go. In Psalms 47 verses 1, that text which I did read to you a moment ago, where it says, O clap your hands, all ye people, shout unto God with a voice of triumph. Here we find a text which is used as the prime, should we say, the prime text to substantiate the clapping of hands in worship. And indeed, in some cases, shouting. In fact, the word shout that is used there doesn't necessarily mean shout. It just means make a sound. And they chose to use the word shout. In some places, they do just say make a sound. They don't actually use the word shout. In this case, the translators used the word shout. Anyway, getting back to the clapping, though. Oh, clap your hands, all ye people. Let's look at the word that is being used there. The word that is being used in the Hebrew is a word torka. The word can mean, yes, it can mean to clap. It can mean to blow a trumpet. It can also mean to make a sound. Or it can also mean to become bondsmen by the clasping of hands together. What makes it even more interesting is that if you are looking for a text in the Bible to substantiate clapping, this is the only text you've got. And take into account that you have these other interpretations, you have these other ways of understanding the word, that it can mean to blow a trumpet, to make a sound. In fact, in some cases where the word torka is used in Scripture, it simply speaks about making a sound and not using the word clap. So you are left with one text. You don't even have the three evidences which is required to at least base a teaching upon three evidences. You don't even have that. And you have this debatable interpretation found in the one text, Psalms 47. All the other texts in the Bible, Job 27 verses 23, where it speaks about the men shall clap their hands at him. That's in the sense of contempt, like we saw in the other one that we found in Job when it spoke about the drum, that they would beat on him like a drum. In Psalms 98 verses 8, here is of more symbolic nature, speaking about the floods, as it were, clapping their hands, the waters. Isaiah 55, again, the fields. Lamentations 2, verses 15, all that pass by will clap their hands, again, in the context of showing contempt. And Nahum 3, verses 19, again, shall clap their hands over thee, again, in the context of showing contempt, kind of a negative sort of setting. Now, notice what I'm trying to point out here. I've given you all these texts that you find in the Bible with regards to clapping, and in every single case, none of them have to do with clapping in worship, except for Psalms 47, which is one text, but has this other application that you can give. So I ask you, according to the way in which we study the Word of God, and the way which we believe is the correct method of Bible study at Seventh-day Adventists, do we have overwhelming biblical evidence for this activity? Yes or no? I mean, even if you support it or not, at least you've got to admit that there is no overwhelming biblical support for such an activity. We cannot debate it. The Bible is clear and the evidences are there. And of course, as I mentioned to you earlier, we have the evidences of the spirit of prophecy. I remember one day somebody came to me after a seminar and said, what do you mean? You mean we shouldn't keep time to music by clapping or in any other way when we are making worship or having worship to God? Well, no, we're not saying that. I mean, if somebody who is playing piano in the church and they keep time with the instrument itself, so we can keep time with the music. If there's no instrument, there's nothing wrong with somebody indicating the time and tempo of the music. So, in fact, the example that's often cited to me is the fact that James White would sometimes walk down the aisle when the people were singing, and he would stand, beat on the songbook as he was walking down the aisle to the tempo of the song. But what was he doing? He was simply giving the people the tempo to the song. He was not trying to create a kind of extraordinary, irreverent atmosphere, or a type of an atmosphere which would be of a more charismatic sort of type of worship. He was simply giving the people the tempo to the music. I come from Africa, where very often I go to worship services. If I'm doing seminars or Bible studies, and I meet with some of the folk in the more rural areas where they don't actually have instruments. And they actually have a person leading out in the music in front, and he's just keeping time to the music as they are singing. And it's wonderful. It's beautiful. It's not as if everybody is getting involved in some sort of, strenuous physical activity while they're involved in the worship. They're just keeping time, and they're singing with spirit and with pathos, with power. It's beautiful singing. And believe me, they really do sing beautifully. It's really tremendous to hear some of the music that they are doing. So one's got to be practical about this as well. But we have to face the fact, though, that there is no biblical evidence for clapping. And certainly no biblical evidence for applauding after somebody has... In fact, we will look at the biblical evidence in a while with regards to how God actually did command the people to respond when they agreed with something or appreciated something. And it's consistent for what we have always done. It's with an amen. We will give you the text in a moment. What about this whole idea of lifting up of hands? Now, let's make this clear. We are not against the lifting of hands per se. It is not an illegal activity in connection with God. Okay, but the fact of the matter is, though, that today people have taken this idea of the lifting of hands to the degree where it has become acceptable when you are singing to wave your hands around and, you know, like you would sometimes find at the pop concerts. Again, this is an activity which you never saw in Adventism in years gone by. Where do we get the idea from? Well, first of all, we started latching onto the idea when the Charismatics and Pentecostals were doing this. We thought, well, they are doing it. They're worshiping God. They're a Christian denomination. And so it looks like it's a spirited form of worship. It shows that they're enthusiastic about what they're doing. And plus, there is some biblical evidence for it as well. But is there biblical evidence for it? And again, we're going to approach it in the same way that we did the issue of the drums and dancing and the issue of the clapping of hands. Is there really biblical evidence for the raising of hands in worship? Now, I've gone through this extensively. In my book, I give a much more thorough study. I'll highlight a few of the major texts that are being used. An explanation is given in far more detail in the book, but let me just highlight it for you and do a summary for you on this. Okay. First of all, again, we find that there is actually one key text which people can really latch onto and say, this is a text that says we should raise our hands. And that text is found in Psalms 134, verses 1 and 2. But there are all the other texts as well. But the interesting thing here, before I mention anything about the text, that you find the word that is used here for the raising of hands is a word, noso, in the Hebrew. It has, again, interestingly enough, a variety of applications. It can either be literal raising of hands, or it can be figurative, to raise or to magnify. It's not necessarily a literal raising of hands. But here's the bottom line. In Psalms 28, Psalm 63, Psalms 141, Psalms 143, Lamentations chapter 3, and in fact you can look at some other samples in the Bible, King Solomon at the dedication of the temple, you'll remember when he dedicated the temple, he raised his hands when he prayed to God. In every single context it is in prayer and supplication to God, it is not in a general act of worship. Even when the children of Israel came together as a people, you will find that they raised their hands and it was in the act of prayer to God where the hand was raised. I remember, and so it was not in the context of a worship experience where they were waving their hands around, it was in the context of prayer. I remember when I was young, I don't see it so much anymore in the Adventist church, but I remember when I was a child, I remember that very often the older pastors, when they had finished preaching the sermon, they would, at the end of the sermon, raise their hand and pray in the benediction. I found nothing irreverent or nothing, silly about doing something like that. But it becomes very different when you start taking that idea of the raising of hands and you start applying it in the context of worship, and everybody's either waving their hands around, clapping, or it becomes, you have an atmosphere of disorganization. The Bible does not, again, according to the evidences which we have, substantiate it. In fact, even in the New Testament, in the one time in the New Testament where Paul speaks about the raising of hands, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8, where he speaks about the raising of hands, it's interesting to notice that even in the New Testament, the word that is used there in the Greek for the raising of hands or the lifting of hands is the word epairu. It also has a variety of applications. It's either literal or figurative. And in this context, again, in the New Testament sample here we have in 1 Timothy, once again we find that it is in the context of prayer. So both in the Old and New Testament, we find these things in the context of prayer. If you read in the SDA Bible commentary regarding this raising of hands in 1 Timothy, it says, figurative of a character void of moral defilement, the hands symbolize the deeds. It's more of a symbolic nature, although there is a physical gesture involved in this case. The fact of the matter is, really, when you look at the biblical evidence, again, there is absolutely no indication that the Bible supports us raising hands and waving them around when we sing and worship. There is no biblical evidence for that. Okay? So, again, I must stress, I'm not necessarily saying that the Word of God is against the raising of hands. In a certain context, the Word of God makes allowance for it. But to take a text like, or to take texts like these, and to apply them out of the context to something which we would want to do today, does not necessarily have biblical support. And if we are going to be true to who we are as Seventh-day Adventists, and to the way in which we use the Word of God, then we have to do it the right way. If we are going to find a justification for that, then we have to look somewhere outside of the Word of God for that justification. But it is not found in the Word of God. So I can see the hand at the back there. I have only about 5 minutes left. So at the end of the seminar, please come and talk to me. Then we can discuss the question. That'll be great. Thanks. There are a number of things I still have to get through. Okay. Just very briefly, with regards to the issue of dancing. I know I've already touched on that. We've looked at some of the texts that we have already that were connected with the use of the drum and dancing. Just like to just mention a few of these things. The Music of the Bible in Christian Perspective, again by Garen L. Wolfe, one of the researchers in this area. Interesting to notice his comments on this. First of all, dancing as part of the temple worship is nowhere traceable in either the first or the second temple. Second, of the 107 times these words are used in the Bible, Hebrew words translated as dance, only 4 times could they be considered to refer to religious dance. And that is in the text that we've looked at already, where they were connected with victory in battle, the crossing of the Red Sea, and so on. Thirdly, none of these references to religious dance were in conjunction with the regular established public worship of the Hebrews. So that's some interesting external evidences which we have as well to support that. Also interesting to notice, with regards to the early Christian church, the ban on dance in the worship service so shows that rhythm did not have much of a place in the liturgy. Now again, I must make the point clearly, it was not the fact that rhythm was a bad thing, but the emphasis was not on the physical in the music. You will remember yesterday, when we did our presentation, if you were here yesterday for the presentation, that is, you will remember that we looked at the 3 elements of music: melody, harmony, and rhythm, and how we respond either on a physiological level or on a psychological level, neurological level, to the different elements that are when they are emphasized in music. Melody, we respond on a more aesthetic, spiritual level. We respond on a more intellectual level when the interplay of melody and harmony is concerned. And of course, when beat is emphasized in music, we respond on a more physical level. That is why everywhere when beat is emphasized in music, people tend to dance to the music. It becomes more of a physical response mechanism that is involved. And of course, we made note of, in light of what we were looking at with regards to the music that was involved in some of the pagan forms of worship, and we were talking very specifically about the voodoo aspects of worship yesterday, that in a pagan context, the physical is very important in the act of worship, whereas in the Christian context, it is more spiritual and intellectual. It does not mean that the emotional does not come into it. It doesn't mean that it is devoid of any kind of that sort of response. But the primary focus, as Paul puts it, we should worship God in the spirit and in truth. or as Ellen White puts it, that we worship God in spirit and in understanding also. The primary focus is spiritual and intellectual, and out of that flows the emotional response as a result of what you are responding to that you have heard. Whereas with pagan worship, and we find no doubt in many of the other forms of more charismatic Pentecostal worship, we find in many other Christian denominations today, in fact it seems to be popular throughout Christianity today, we find the physical, emotional becomes a very important emphasis, whereas the intellectual aspect of your communication to God, the message and so on, becomes less of an emphasis. Whereas we do not find that activity, it emphasized in that way in the Word of God. So the question has to be asked in our worship that we bring to God, what do we emphasize, taking into account how we respond to the major elements in music? It is clear. We respond on a more intellectual, spiritual, thus we will emphasize the melody and the harmony in the music that we bring to God. It's common sense. Not devoid of rhythm. Let's not say that that should be the case. But that is not where the emphasis is placed, because we want to emphasize the spiritual, intellectual connection with God that we have. We need to show respect for a holy God. In Exodus 3 verses 5, we read, "And he said to Moses, Do not come near here. Pull off your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you stand is holy ground." And when we come to worship God, we believe as Adventists, when we worship in the sanctuary, in the church, that we are in the presence of a holy God. Habakkuk 2 verse 20, "But Jehovah is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." No wonder Paul in the New Testament says, let all things be done decently and in order when we come to worship God. Not with an atmosphere of chaos and irreverence, but decently and in order. Psalms 5 verses 7, "But I, in the abundance of your grace, I will come into your house. I will worship in your fear toward your holy temple." So with all reverence, fear, and respect, we come to worship a holy God. But yet, when we come that way, we also come with joy in our hearts, and we express our joy and our gratitude. Thus, our singing should also be not as we would be at a funeral service, but it would be with joy and gladness as well. So we've got to create the balance in that too. What about the biblical response? Well, in Nehemiah 5 verses 13, "And all the congregation said, Amen, and praised Jehovah, and all the people did according to this promise." Nehemiah 8 verses 5 we read, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up." And then we carry on reading verses 6, "And Ezra blessed Jehovah the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped Jehovah with their faces to the ground." Of course, it was an act of prayer to God. It is interesting when you notice, take note of this, 12 times in Deuteronomy chapter 27, the people are directly commanded by God to respond by saying Amen as a way of expressing their agreement with what they were hearing. 12 times. Even though, now listen to this very carefully, because it was not only the children of Israel, there was a mixed multitude that came out of Egypt with them. Even though they came from a culture in Egypt that would have expressed confirmation in a different way, the Lord nevertheless commanded a specific response. He did not suggest, for example, a different response for the mixed multitude, the non-Israelites, according to their custom as unchurched pagans that came out of Egypt along with the Israelites, but he gave an overall command for all, irrespective of their culture or wherever they came from. The response was, Amen. So, we come from different cultures. We come from different backgrounds. But there are times when God gives a direct command. When God says, this is the way that I want it done. And so, we don't say, but in my culture I don't do it that way. We say, no, we've become part of the culture of Christ. We've become part of the Bible culture. And so there are certain aspects of our national culture, or whatever other cultural subgroup we may feel we belong to, there are certain aspects of that culture that if they are not in accordance with the culture of Christ, we don't do them. Particularly when it's within the context, for example, of worship. So maybe in my culture, people dance and play drums because I come from the club culture. So they dance and they play drums and that's what they do. They boogie. So that's my culture. I want to do that in church. But the fact is that God does not ask me to do that in church. He says something else. So I give up that part of my culture because it's not in conformity to the culture of Christ. So, you know, people who are today grabbing at these cultural straws to try and substantiate not what they should be doing, but what they want to do, are looking in the wrong place. We need to go back to the Word of God, and as God's people, we have the added privilege of having the testimonies that the Lord has given us as well. And we need to look at those evidences to establish what God would have us do, rather than looking somewhere else. I see that I have just practically run out of time, but we are right where we should be. Again, I guess the reason why we go through these types of seminars, these types of presentations, is first of all, it has become recognized today in Adventism that there has been a tendency for us to drift off the path that has been given to us. There has been a tendency to look elsewhere. You look at, saw the examples this morning. What happened to Cain when he decided not to follow God's plan? What happened to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai when they decided to follow a different way, even though they connected it to God? What happened when Balaam persuaded them to worship false gods? In every case where they decided to follow man's way or to follow their own way, it ended in absolute disaster. And today, even though we are grabbing at these proverbial biblical straws to substantiate what we are doing, we do not find the real, concrete, biblical evidence for what we are doing. The call for you and I today as Bible-believing Seventh-day Adventists is let's get back to the Word of God. It is without a doubt, and I know that all of you sitting here, regardless on which side of the question you might stand on, the fact is that one of the biggest issues that Seventh-day Adventists are facing today that threaten to divide God's church is the issue of music and worship. That's no secret. I travel around the world. I've been doing it for the past 10 years. I've been to just about every single country that there is where there are Adventists around the world, and they all are facing the same issue everywhere. So it is time that Adventists, and especially with the opportunities we face here, gathered together to go back to our different places to be true. Take with you the information that you've heard, share it, of course, in the right spirit and in the right way, and let's get back to the standard. This is what this whole meeting, this whole GYC is about, is getting back to the Word of God. That's the standard of our faith. May God help you. May God bless you. And if you want to be one of those that are going to get back to the Word of God, that want to stay true and faithful to the standard we have given, why don't you join me by standing, and then we will have a closing word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are indeed merciful to us. We recognize that we are sinful, fallen human beings, and we make mistakes. But we thank you that you have given us the template, that you have given us the blueprint for our lives, your word, the Bible. We thank you that you've given us a method of researching and studying your word that can bring us to the right conclusions. We claim to be a people of the book. We claim to be a people that can substantiate what we believe by your word. Lord, help us in every area, including the conclusions we draw, the teachings we establish about our worship, to be true to that methodology. Be with each one. Yah, I pray. Give us the strength and courage to stand for what is right, though the heavens may fall. Thank you for being with us. We pray and we ask these things in the wonderful and in the lovely name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
These General Youth Conference resource materials are produced by Johnny Suarez at Pandavida Productions in collaboration with the General Youth Conference. If you would like further information for obtaining these or other resource materials, kindly contact us toll-free in the United States at 1-866-772-9368 or from Canada or anywhere else in the world at 248-275-1050. That's 248-275-1050, and we will gladly serve you. Also, you may visit our website at ppvida.com, or for more information, may mail us at P.O. Box 189, Berrien Springs, Michigan, 49103. All rights are reserved. This media may not be reproduced, rebroadcast, or retransmitted via internet without the express written consent of Pandavida Productions. Copyright 2006.